Let's go ahead and open up with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray as we open up your word this morning and that you would open up our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, I pray that it would guide us and direct us. And Lord, I just pray now, Lord, that you give us the humility to see what it is that we need to see, that you would help us understand what it is that you want us to do. And Lord, I pray that you give us a heart willing to do that. Lord, I pray for America, the nation that you have given us. Lord, and I pray that you would help us as a church to reach people with the gospel. Because I believe, as you've pressed upon my heart, the gospel is the answer to a lot of the questions that we have and we're faced with in this nation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be in this message, Lord, that you would help me speak, Lord, and help people retain the things that you want them to have in their hearts and their minds, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would just guide us. I pray, Lord, for each one of us here, Lord, the seriousness of this, Lord, and where you want us to go. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot the main part of this service. I didn't forget. I mean, I'm thinking about the message and where we're at, and there's going to be a special music right after we get done here. So the order of service is a little different. But if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this title of this morning's message is Found Faithful, Make a Difference. And we're going to be primarily looking at verses 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. And I take this whole series out of this chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. They're all titled Found Faithful. And I take that out of the second verse because Paul says that the leaders of the church were to be found faithful. And so there's going to be a series of messages. This is the second one. And this is Found Faithful, Make a Difference as we make our way through this chapter. So there'll be a couple more sermons out of chapter 4. This Wednesday is the 4th of July. Our nation will be exactly 236 years young. We are a part of an amazing nation, one that I served for 22 years in the Air Force. In fact, I don't think there's ever been a nation that has ever existed with more material wealth and might as America. Think about this for a moment. We have literally conquered nations and continents and given them back and rebuilt them as a people, which is an amazing thought. The world has greatly benefited from America. We could spend hours listing the advantages of the American culture as given to the world. And I don't think the writers of our Constitution could have ever envisioned what we have become today. They were seeking freedom when they established our country. Freedom to speak. Freedom to work for oneself. Freedom to worship the God they believed in. And that God happened to be Jesus Christ. And they were also seeking equality for all men. Something they didn't have in Europe. And they desperately wanted in their own land. Within this framework of the Christian faith, the writers of our guiding documents wrote. It was a culture around them. The gospel of Jesus is what guided an entire culture as a whole. You didn't have to believe in Jesus because a lot of the writers weren't Christian. They were theist or deist. But within the framework of the culture, the Christians had such an influence on everyone around them, it was impossible not to live out the principles of the Bible and of the Christian faith. It saturated the entire culture around them. As a result, America has looked at religion as the root of liberty. Alexius, you know how I am with foreign, I get these words here. Alexius de Tocqueville made this observation in the 1830s. This man went through America and he wrote two volumes about democracy in America. And he made some very interesting observations about the American culture. The Americans combine the notion, he said, of religious and liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible for them to conceive one without the other. This doesn't mean that we were ever a perfect nation, but America has always sought to do right. It allowed for the common man to have a voice, to own property, to earn a good living, and to have say in the way that he was governed. But I believe that we have reached a turning point in our nation. Tocqueville also said this: liberty cannot be established without morality, nor morality without faith. We are a nation that is declining morally. And with it, our liberties are also declining. You cannot have one without the other. Politicians who are morally bankrupt, this is a thought that really came to me this week. Politicians who are morally bankrupt and represent a people who are morally deficient can only lead to more moral decline and a further loss of liberty to govern the corrupt by the corrupt. It is the blind leading the blind. It is the slippery slope to slavery, a total loss of liberty in order to dictate to the masses a morality for which they have no base. Can you see that? How do we change it? Because that's a profound thought, that as we morally decline, we lose more and more liberty. And you think about it, Congress has to legislate more and more laws to keep us all in line. And yet, they themselves are also morally corrupt. So is it fixable? Can we change it? How do we change it? Is it too late? I still hold out hope. I still do. And I believe the answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God. I put my faith in the power of God to save and change lives through the gospel, the living hope of Jesus Christ. This morning's passage is out of Corinthians, contains this very idea. Paul and Apollos were trying to lead a morally corrupt church back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, when I came to the Corinthians, I didn't think of anything else but Christ and Him crucified. Trying to lead a church to live out the gospel in front of a morally bankrupt culture of the Corinthians. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7 for context, and I hope that you would open up your Bibles and you read along with me, but we'll focus on verses 6 and 7. So if you have your Bibles open, let's read this together. And I'm reading out of the Holman translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. A person should consider us in this way, as servants of Christ and messengers of God's mysteries. In this regard, it is expected of the managers of each one of them to be found faithful. It is of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you or any other human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself, for I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart. And then praise will come to each from God. And then the two verses we're focused on this morning. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For what makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? To set this up, we have to look at two words found in verse 1, servants and managers. You see those two words there? Paul is articulating an attitude he wants to see in all leaders of the church. He is leading by example, making himself an illustration for them to see and to copy. When I started reading some commentary and I started breaking down the words in this passage, I came across something interesting. Paul uses a Greek word found in verse 1 for servant for the very first time and the only time in his writings. Now, when someone does that, you kind of got to look at it and see, why did he do that? And what was it? See, normally, he would use a word, and I'm going to try to pronounce these Greek words, so bear with me. He would use, and if you do know Greek, please just cover your ears. Normally he would use the word diakonos. And that word is where we get our word deacon. And we all know the word deacon. That's a common word, and we see it all through the New Testament. And it means to serve, or like a waiter at a table. You take care of someone. But Paul uses the word huperetes, which its root word means under rower. Do you see where this is going? Paul is talking about the slaves in the bottom of a ship. They are the low of the lows, the slaves of no value. It's the only time that Paul uses this word in his writings. But you can see the attitude that he's trying to convey of who he is. Secondly, he addresses the church leadership, and he uses a common word that everyone would have understood in the culture. Here we go again. You ready? I have to like gear myself up. Do you see this? Okonomos. Everybody would have known this word because it was a common word in the culture. It was the manager of the house or the administrator, the slave in charge of the slaves. You think about it. If you're the master, you were not going to get into the affairs of running the household of every day. You weren't going to get into who was supposed to be where and who's doing what. You simply told the manager what to do, and he turned around and he managed the household. He controlled the other slaves. He was a slave who was in charge of slaves to please the master. That was his whole focus in life. And so Paul's demonstrating humility as a leader and someone who understands who he is and who is really in charge, and he accepted that. He understood who he was as a person in Christ, that he was a slave to Christ, a servant to Christ. He wasn't above anyone. He was just like everyone else. And they were all called to this by Christ. And that he was in Christ, and we're all in Christ, and we serve one another. But he also understood that he was called by God. And that he was like everyone else, but he was called to please the master, to help the others, to manage. But he did this from humility. Paul was illustrating for us spiritual maturity. Because if you read the rest of the passage, you start to realize something, because the Corinthian leaders lacked humility and maturity. They were more concerned about who was in charge and who had the power, who was who and who followed who. It was all things that didn't matter. And because they were morally corrupt, Paul says you can't even judge anyone. You can't evaluate anyone because you're a mess. So the last person you're going to evaluate is me, because you're in no position. And so how does Paul address this morally bankrupt group that is very prideful? And we come back to verses 6 and 7. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from the same nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favoring one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If, in fact, you did receive it, why do you boast if you hadn't received it? In these two verses, Paul is addressing the problem of pride, which is the root of the Corinthian problem. And he does it in two ways. First, he gives them a saying, or he uses a saying that was already being used amongst them, nothing beyond what is written. And I couldn't find in any commentaries, when this isn't in the Bible anywhere, but it looks like it was either a Jewish proverb that was well known, or it was just a saying that the church made up themselves and they were using it. Nobody's 100% sure. But Paul used it because I think the Corinthians were using it. Paul is using a saying, a rule he followed, a principle to live by. Follow Scripture and don't live beyond it. The Scriptures, as we read them and we look at them, they elevate God and not man. We learn from Scripture the subordinate nature of man to God and church leaders to each other in order to promote the gospel. Because man, left to his own wisdom, will become inflated with pride. It is the Scripture that humbles us, that keeps us in check. As we read the Scripture and live our life in the Scripture, it keeps us in line with God and keeps us from being inflated with pride. I don't know if you've ever known anyone who has knowledge as inflated with pride. Maybe you've been down that road yourself. I can say that because I speak from experience. Paul uses this term 6 times in this letter, inflated with pride. And it means to regard as superior or to boast. The Corinthians have perceived knowledge, were puffed up, and as a result, they considered themselves better than others, members in the church. This had a profound effect on the church overall. It caused divisions and cliques. And if they could have had denominations, I'm sure someone else would have gone down the road and started a new one. And as a result, the church was ineffective in reaching the culture around them. Does it sound familiar? Do you see that in our own culture? Paul counters this thought by asking a series of questions in verse 7. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you received it, why do you boast if you hadn't received it? reading this, I picture a situation. I picture, or you picture yourself having a heated discussion with your dad. And you start to raise your voice, and you start telling your dad what you're going to do, and you're about 10 years old. You're picturing that now in your head? He gets this look on his face. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. He gets this look on his face, and he leans in close. And he says, "Who are you?" End of conversation. It's over. It ends right there, doesn't it? It's one way from that time out, isn't it? Him talking to you. I remember having a conversation with an NCO once. I was about ready to get chewed out. I was trying to tell him, and he says, "Steve, this is now a one-way conversation, me talking to you." And then I proceeded to listen because there was no more talking on my end. It's the same thing here. Maybe you remember something like this in the book of Job, because didn't we just read in Bible for Life how Job started questioning God? And then God, what does he say in Job 38, 1 through 3? "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me.'" God is saying to Job, "Who are you?" So, what can we take from these verses, especially in light of the church in America? I believe there's four fundamental ideas or things that we need to follow, because we have a goal in mind. Firstly, we need to be an illustration. We need to be an illustration. Paul starts at verse 6. "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." Paul was, the word there is actually to be transformed. He was showing them how to act. Him and Apollos were modeling the way that they were to live their life. They were to live in humility and subordination, a subordinate lifestyle of the gospel in front of the church. He was faithful to the message of Christ and to Christ alone. He didn't think of himself special, but as a servant to Christ, who was the appointed manager of the gospel by Christ. That was how Paul saw himself, and that's how he modeled himself in front of the church. See, this is the thing. We are all called to serve and to share the gospel. If you're a Christian, you're not just called to come to church on Sunday. You are called to be a part of something. We read a responsive reading, a priesthood. You're called to share the gospel with the world. And you're to illustrate that in front of people. We are called to serve and to share the gospel. People cannot know the gospel if they don't hear the gospel or see the gospel lived out in the lives of Christians. God doesn't, we were talking in Sunday school this morning, God doesn't disclose the gospel by himself. He doesn't pull the clouds apart and say, "Hello, hey, buddy, paying attention? The gospel's true. The Bible's true." He doesn't do that, does he? How does he do it? He shares the gospel through us. He moves in our hearts to share the gospel with others. He moves in us for others to see so that they can respond to the gospel. We need to be Christ-like, to walk the talk, to live as an illustration for others to see, and most of all, to copy. You have people in your life. Am I right? You have people outside the church, right? Everybody should shake their head. Yes, you do. How are you living your life in front of them? And are you living in such a way that they would want to copy the way you're living? Do they look at you and go, wow, I really want to be like that person? Because that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he did in front of the church, and he expects the church to turn around and do the same thing. He doesn't do it just because he has to. What did he say in the scripture? He said, for your benefit that I did this. Second, we need to follow the principle. Nothing beyond what is written. It is the principle that we should all live by. The Bible needs to be what guides and directs our lives. And what you say and think about this book will tell me so much about your faith in Christ and what it means to you in your life. Scripture alone. But in order to have Scripture guide us in our life, to be able to do nothing beyond what is written, we have to read it. We have to know it. And we have to allow it to shape and to mold us. In our culture, we read everything in snippets. Am I right? Who's ever watched a YouTube video? I know the internet age folks all know what I'm talking about. Some of you will be like, what, YouTube? Never heard of that. But it gives us, our culture loves little bits of information at a time. You look at, everybody wants to do the sound bites. Nobody wants to, in context of what happened. They just want to catch something that you said in there and take it out of context and just, that's what you said. We see it all the time in the media. And it's the way that we think. Our culture is very strong in imparting on us this notion, it's what you want and it's all about you mentality. Right? Is there anywhere you go that it's not about you? You go to any store, restaurant, whatever. I mean, how many people would shop at a place that didn't greet you and said, we wish you weren't here? Or you complain and they say, we don't care about your complaints. You can leave now. I mean, how many times would you go back to that restaurant? Would you? But our culture says it's all about you, doesn't it? And it affects the way that we think because we start to actually think everything's about me. Can you see that? Can you see that played out in your life? We start to self-idolize. And as a result, we read the Bible in part. We read the Bible in part and usually only when it supports our desire. Even whenever it fits into our scheme of thinking, should be. Do you realize that? When you read the Bible, how many of you actually read for all the context? Or do you skip over parts and you go, that sounds good to me? Am I right? People do that, though. We do it subconsciously. I mean, there's parts that you will not read in the Bible because it's not comfortable for you to read. It doesn't fit into the way that you think. And this affects the way that we read the Bible. See, we have to read the Bible in its entirety to make it a part of our everyday and humbly approach the Word of God and expect what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. He said when he reads the Bible, he expects God to speak to us. In other words, allow God's Word to shape us and mold us into what God wants us to be, not what we want to be. Do you see the difference there? I don't come to the Bible and make it say what I want it to say. I come to the Bible for it to shape me and to mold me, change the way I think, to line up with this. I don't line the Bible up with this, me. As we read and learn to balance, because as we start to study our Bibles, we're going to grow in knowledge, aren't we? How many people you know, Bible scholars, that just, they'll tell you. I mean, I think about some of the atheists. They know the Bible some ways better than we don't know our own Bible. And they'll tell us what the Bible says. And then we get all confused, don't we? We're like, wow, he's right. It's in there. That's what it says. But we don't know the context. We don't read it enough to understand how it all fits together. And so we do get confused. And then there's a part in us that we start to get knowledge and it puffs us up. So how do we get rid of that? How do we deflate ourselves? If you have your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because I think you have to deflate yourself. You have to balance knowledge with love. It's warm in here, isn't it? I see fans going. And you got the look like you're going to pass out any second now. Hang in there with me, all right? Can we turn on the air, Josh, please? Let's start reading. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 through 13. And I'm just going to read Scripture here and let Scripture deflate us. I'm just going to read it. Because I thought about saying some things here, but I just started reading the Scripture. I was like, I don't need to say anything here because it'll say everything. Listen to what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. There's that word again Paul uses six times, to puff up. It's not puffed up. It's not conceited. Does not act improperly. Is not selfish. Is not provoked. Does not keep record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, and he's talking about the return of Christ, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I responded like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside the childish things. For now we see indistinctly as in the mirror, but went then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, for I am fully known. Now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is what love looks like. It isn't boastful. It doesn't consider another better than itself. So how do I know if I'm living in love in Christ? How do I know I'm not puffed up? You have to check yourself. This is not fun, but you have to check yourself. Turn to verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 again in chapter 4. And I would encourage you to turn it into a prayer. I don't know if you've ever taken Scripture and just turned it into a prayer, but this is what I would do in reading this, is to turn it into a prayer. And it might sound something like this, and you can use your own words. Lord, do I think of myself superior? Lord, what do I have that I didn't receive from you? Lord, please forgive me where I have thought of myself more than I should have. Lord, help me to live humbly in light of your grace. Find someone. Another thing you can do to check yourself is to find someone to be accountable to. Someone who will ask you the tough questions and challenge you in your walk. I have three guys I've been meeting with for about 10 years now. We started in my first church at Feather River Baptist Church in Olivehurst. We were at a Promise Keepers convention, and we were just part of the church at the time. And two of us have become pastors, and one is a worship leader. And we've been meeting now for almost 10 years. Maybe not as much as we were at first, but we just met this last Monday. And we ask each other the tough questions. We hold each other accountable. And we're not impressed by each other whatsoever. I mean, there's nothing that they don't know about me, and there's nothing I don't know about them. And some things I don't want to know about them. But that meaning is very important because what do? They hold me accountable. They keep me in check. They don't let me get inflated because they'll tell me, whoa, what are you doing? What are you thinking like that for? I mean, they're honest with me. And you got to have that in your life. Have mentors in your life who model Christ for you. You should have a mentor in your life that you look to that Christ is modeled to you so that you can learn and follow that person. Here's a challenge for you if you want it or not. I don't know. You can ask your spouse or your children. Ask them. I don't like asking that question because they're honest with me. And they'll tell me, oh no, you're puffed up. Especially my wife, she loves taking that opportunity. But your kids will tell you. And your wife or your husband will tell you. And we have to, in humility, take that and allow it to deflate us. We have to. Learn to walk in humility and check yourself often. So what is the result of these things? What happens if I do these things? And I'm not trying to just give you a checklist because that really just bugs me to give you a checklist and say, go do these things and everything will be perfect. That's not, I hope you don't take it this way, but it's just taking what's in Scripture and just trying to apply it. But if you do these things, if you live the gospel by what I think the whole New Testament, what Paul and what Jesus has been teaching us, what the whole Bible speaks of, live the gospel by being an illustration. Lead by example. Living the principle of nothing beyond what is written. Balance knowledge with love and check yourself. I promise something profound will happen. You will start making a difference in people's lives around you. America needs the gospel more now than ever in her history. More now than ever in history. America needs Christians who are willing to share the gospel with others, to live the gospel out in their lives, in neighborhoods and communities and workplaces and everywhere else. They need to see it. And I can tell you, by looking at stats and polls and everybody thinks, oh, they don't want to hear the gospel. Most people want to hear it. They will not turn you away. You think they might reject you, but most people want to hear the gospel because you know why? They are living without hope. Go out there and talk to somebody who is losing their home, who is struggling to find a job, who has recently gone through a divorce or lost somebody close to him, has dealing with cancer, and tell me if they don't want to hear some good news. Because that's when reality hits them. And we're going through that as a nation right now. People want to hear good news, something that will help them. America needs our prayers, our willingness to live in love with those who don't love us back, to share the love of Christ with those in need, wherever it takes us, and expect nothing in return. That is Christianity played out. That's what's so unique about it. America needs believers who live in humility, who display honesty and integrity. I remember being in the Air Force, having to go through a class, an ethics class. And they were telling me in this ethics class that I had to be honest, and that I had to have integrity, and that stealing and lying were wrong. I was amazed by this class. I remember sitting there thinking, didn't you learn this when you were at home? Why am I sitting in a class for 2 hours to tell me things that I already know? Because I was taught those things from the very beginning. And yet we have to have ethics classes in all our companies. I guarantee you there's not a major company that you won't go through, some type of ethnic training or ethics. They'll teach you something because it's not taught anywhere. They're not learning it anywhere. We need to consider others more important than ourselves. We need a people who think the Bible is more than a collection of old stories, but who live the word, share the word, display the word in everything that they do. America needs Christ, the hope of Christ, the light of Christ, the grace of Christ, the power of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and the love of Christ. It starts with you, church. Everyone sitting here, it starts with you. And so the question is, will you make a difference? Because I'm just one person. But together, we can make a difference with the gospel. I don't believe it's too late. God save America. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for our nation. I thank you for the opportunity that we have here, Lord. And I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for our people. I pray that you would just wake up the church. Lord, it is us that you use to share the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would move on our hearts to be burdened by those around us who are living lost in sin, who are living without hope. Lord, I pray that you would use us as a light in their lives and that you would give us tender hearts to them. Lord, it doesn't matter what their background, who they are, what they're doing. Lord, give us a broken heart for the lost and wake us up. Give us boldness, Lord. Put relationships in our lives, people in our lives that challenge us, Lord, to share the gospel. Lord, don't let us walk out these doors and just let this be a Sunday meeting and that we're happy and we just go to lunch and go our own separate ways. But Lord, convict us now. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would move in their hearts right now and that they would make a commitment to you. Or maybe there's someone here that's been a Christ follower for a long time, but here's these words this morning, and this morning they're convicted. I pray that they would turn from their sin and would turn to you, Lord, and to share you with others, to share that joy and the hope of knowing Christ. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.